Good morning. All right. So as if I was not already excited enough to preach this particular message that I've been teasing for several weeks, on top of this morning, we have two additional culprits to my energy. Jared stopped at Tim Hortons and got me a nice chai. Sadie's birthday was yesterday, and she supplied me with a small grouping of Whoppers. So I am full of the spirit and sugar in no particular order, and I am ready to tackle this question. What is the nature of this great fish? Are you guys excited about this morning? All right. So if you have your Bibles, turn. We're going to look at one verse today. It is the final verse in chapter 1 of Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, I admit I am very excited about sharing some of the findings and uncoverings in my research and preparation with the congregation today, but this is not about the cleverness of my presentation. It is about the power of your Spirit, Lord, and you using me, if you should so choose, as a conduit for your truth from Scripture to become plain to the people who are here today. I pray, Lord, that we would study this scripture well, that we would look at the original language, and that we would do the best of our ability to come to some reasonable, biblically defensible conclusions as to what actually happened, what that says about you, and how we ought to worship you and think of you differently now that we have heard these truths. I pray, Lord, that you would humble us and also amaze us at the ability of your sovereignty to rule over nature itself. Be with us here today. Let us hear your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In my attempt to answer this question for you today, I would like to propose a two-pronged approach. We're going to look at this question, what is this thing described as a great fish that swallows Jonah? And we're going to look at this in two facets. The first thing we're going to do is ask the question, what do commentaries offer? When we read commentaries, when we look at experts who have studied these things for years, what do they have to say? We're going to look at three very different approaches from the commentary perspective, and then we're going to spend the last part of the sermon focusing in on a few key words in the original Hebrew language and see if that can flesh out the meaning of what happened first. So let's start with our commentaries approach. Let me just ask, show of hands, how many of you at any point in your life have used a commentary while doing a Bible study? Okay, keep your hands up, keep your hands up. How many of you maybe not have used a commentary, but you've got these really nice, very convenient cheater notes in the bottom part of your Bible, and you've used those at some point, right? Okay, so all of us are familiar with them. All right, now, what do we need to remember about any commentary that we would read? What is good to remember about that commentary? Wow, a lot of hands. Bill, we'll go with you. Commentary and notes in the Bible are not the Word of God. Correct. Matt.
One, you have to know the commentary's background.
Yes, that it is the opinion, and it could be right, it could be wrong, but it's some thoughts. Jamie, were you going to add anything to that? Covered it? Right. The way that I explain it very simply to my own children is I say, Word of God, thoughts of men about the Word of God. Definitely right, may or may not be right. Okay, so we've all got that taken care of. Here's a side note, just a brief segue here. Do you know what my biggest concern with commentaries is? It is not that we use commentaries. I use commentaries. I'm about to show you some very interesting words from commentaries. But do you know what my main concern is? It is this. It's not that we use commentaries. It is when we use commentaries. I think too often when we come across a difficult question, we go, boy, I have no idea. Well, let's see what these guys think. And I think there is a time and a place for that, but here's what I would like to suggest as an approach to spiritual maturity. If you come across a troubling dynamic in Scripture, a troubling phrase or word, or it seems to contradict something else, I would say if you are not in an emergency, if somebody does not have a gun to your head forcing you to exegete that passage, I would like you to take 24 hours to do nothing but pray through that passage. Say, Lord, I don't understand this, and I am baffled by it. Let me pray, let me dialogue with you about it. And then in 24 hours, I'll start to seek some other observation and opinion. And here's why. Too often, and I'll use myself as an example, too often pastors who prepare a message sprint to their commentaries to build their message. And they don't spend the appropriate amount of time cultivating the what ifs and how comes and what about this and what is this option. And they don't put that work into it themselves to come to their own place. If you do that first, then a commentary can do one of two things. It can either affirm what you already thought. Oh gosh, man, Martin Luther thought the same thing. Well, that's a pretty big deal. Or a commentary can show you an entirely different side of the concept that you never considered. Both of which can be very revealing to your own growth. Okay, so I want to show you three commentaries from three very different approaches. Now, I want to be upfront about this, too. Everything that I'm about to show you was not derived from the double secret vault of pastors-only libraries. Okay, I got this from a website that you can all go to in the next 10 seconds on your phone. It's a site that I use often. You've heard me reference it before, Blue Letter Bible, which has a lot of resources. It's very similar. Some of you use the Logos website to do some of these things. So I don't want you to think that what I'm about to show you is only because I'm a minister and I have access to secret information. No, it's very accessible. The first gentleman I would like to share his thoughts on what is this fish, what happened to Jonah, is a gentleman named Dave Guzik. Now, I would say my opinion is Dave is a decent exegete. When I say decent, most of the time he gets the meaning of the text. His language is very conversational. Dave is the guy who's the Christian in your office who you say, "Hey Dave, what do you think about what do you think about evolution versus creation?" And he just gives you a spoken answer. "Well, I kind of think this or this or this." Very conversational guy. And this is what Dave says. He has some very interesting insights as to this. The first thing that he shares is the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Some question if this could happen as the Bible says it did, but surely it is not a difficult thing for God to have prepared a great fish, even if that particular fish was special or a special creation for that moment. What kind of fish was this? We don't know. So Dave Guzik leaves open the idea that God maybe created a special animal for this purpose. And I'm not trying to be silly here, but maybe it was a giant whale that had a living room in its stomach. Okay, so Jonah gets swallowed, and then he basically sits around for 3 days. Okay, he's just saying, listen, could God have done it that way? Absolutely. God's done lots of stuff that doesn't make sense according to the laws of nature. Okay, he used Balaam's donkey to rebuke Balaam. Donkey spoke, Balaam listened. By the way, if a donkey ever speaks to you, you should probably listen. Like, that's probably something really important is going on there. He spoke to Moses through a burning bush. He gave the instrumentation of Moses to lead the Exodus by his staff crushing into the rock on the banks of the Red Sea and the sea standing on edge. There's tons of precedents in Scripture for God doing some amazing thing. So the next thing that Guzik says is he says, this idea of a man being swallowed by a fish is not without historical precedent. And he cites, there are several stories I ran across, but here's one of the interesting ones. A story of James Bartley, obviously that is Jamie's great-great-grandfather. He died in 1891. He was on a whaling ship, and he fell into the sea while the ship was harpooning a large sperm whale. Well, they just figured he was dead. So they killed the whale. When they brought him up on, when they brought the whale up onto the deck, Jim was found alive in the whale's stomach. He was unconscious, but he was alive. Now, the historicity, the accuracy of this story has been argued back and forth because many people saw the incident, were on the ship, and say, yes, this thing happened. But the widow of the ship's captain, she wasn't on the ship, but she claimed this never happened. It was just literally a fish story, okay? The point is, and this was one, there's another example I'm going to use later, but the point is the physical possibility that a fish of immense size could indeed swallow a human and that human could somehow be preserved for some period of time is not totally and completely out of the question according to natural law. Now, of course, the difference here is Jim was swallowed and pulled back up on the boat and cut open probably within the next hour or two. Jonah, 3 days and three nights. Guzik closes by making a fantastic point. He says, listen, we may question the story of James Bartley, but the story of Jonah has to be true, and the reason that we know that is because Jesus said the story was true. In Matthew 12:40, the verse we looked at last week, Jesus says Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. So when we think back to last week's message, the question becomes clear. When Jesus says, You scribes and Pharisees are hypocrites. You're asking for a sign. The only sign that will be given to you is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Because just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale or the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be. The question becomes, is Jesus speaking in metaphor there? Or is he referring to an absolute historical thing that all the Jews believe physically actually happened? Okay? It would be the equivalent, and please forgive me, this is a completely poor equivalent, but this would be like me saying to my son, where are you at, buddy? Silas, I know the Browns are going to win the Super Bowl, and do you know how I know that? Because last night I played Madden, and I simmed the New England Patriots against the Browns. Well, now that they've made all these great trades, and guess what? Tyrod Taylor threw a touchdown pass to Jarvis Landry, and we won. Silas isn't stupid. He's going to be like, Dad, that was a video game, bro. You need help, Dad. It's not real life, okay? Come out of it. That would be his response. And he would probably, call Mom and get me some help. Jesus is not quoting something fictitious when he's making his point to the scribes and Pharisees. He's saying, this thing happened. You know it. It's in our scriptures. We all believe it. It's the word of God. And just as this historical fact happened, so shall you see it happen again with the Son of Man. Secondly, I would like to share some thoughts with you from Charles Spurgeon. I am describing Charles Spurgeon as a solid exegete, and he uses preaching language. Now, I confess to you that being Baptist and saying that Charles Spurgeon is a solid exegete and not the world's best exegete who ever lived, who walks on water, and who everything he touches turns to gold, is heresy in some circles. For Baptist Spurgeon, who was a pastor in London in the 1850s, to say that he is anything less than perfect is kind of heresy within our circles. I will tell you, just as I shared with my Sunday school class, I have some differences of opinion and position than Charles Spurgeon does. I think sometimes he takes, not a lot of times, but I think sometimes he takes some liberties with the text that I'm like, boy, that's a big leap. I don't see that rooted in Scripture. I think that's kind of a big stretch to make. That being said, when you are talking about the language of a pastor, preaching language, Charles Spurgeon is about as good as it gets. He has an amazing ability to take truth from the text and put it into a challenging format in front of his congregation. He's one of the best teachers who has ever lived in the modern era. This is what he says. God has commanded all of the creatures and can make any of them serve his designs of mercy to his people, even the fishes of the sea that are most from under a man's cognizance, even the great whales that are altogether from under a man's government. So basically what he says is, the whale is so big and so powerful, man does not domesticate the whale, he domesticates the dog or domesticates the hamster. The whale does whatever he wants, right? It's why we say, let's talk about the elephant in the room. It's the idea that there's this thing that we know we can't control, but it's there, right? Same concept. Spurgeon says, even that whale is like a hamster to God. God can make that whale do whatever he wants it to do. Now, also notice that Spurgeon does call it a whale. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Is it a whale? Is it a fish? Does it matter? So, the fish was prepared, lay ready under the water close by the ship, that he might keep Jonah from sinking to the bottom and to save him alive, even though he deserved to die. So Spurgeon, being a brilliant pastoral exegete, brings this thought up. The whale doesn't represent destruction. The whale represents salvation. If the whale is not there, is not ready, is not in the right place at the right time to gulp Jonah up, Jonah dies and God's mission fails. So this is the first time we see the whale presented not as a bad guy, but absolutely as a necessary piece for Jonah to get to Nineveh eventually. Spurgeon then says, let us stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Let us admire his power, that he could thus save a drowning man, and his pity, that he would thus save one that was running from one that had offended him. It was of the Lord's mercies that Jonah was not now consumed. The fish swallowed up Jonah, not to devour him, but to protect him. So Spurgeon's point is not lost on us this morning. He says, the nature of the fish that swallows Jonah, the fish is not thinking to himself, this guy's got to get to Nineveh, and if I do not swallow him, he's never going to get to Nineveh. The fish is thinking, lunch, right? Right? That's what the fish is doing. It's either a self-defense mechanism, although if the fish is big enough to swallow Jonah, it's probably not afraid of a flailing Jew in the middle of the Mediterranean, right? He's probably thinking appetizer. And yet the fish swallows him in such a way that does not kill him, digest him, eat him, but saves him. Only that can happen under the providence of God. So, Spurgeon concludes his wonderfully poetic language by saying, out of the eater comes forth meat. For Jonah was alive and well in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, not consumed by the heat of the animal, nor suffocated for want of air. It is granted that to this nature it was impossible, but to the God of nature with whom all things are possible. So Spurgeon says, there is no way in natural law, there is no way that a guy gets swallowed by a fish of any type and lasts 3 days and is spit up on the shore and is good to go to Nineveh. That does not happen. That, in other words, that's a God thing, right? That is not a Richard Attenborough thing. That is not a turn on Animal Planet and be like, oh, did you hear about the time? No, you're not going to see that happen. This is without question supernatural. The last commentary I want to mention to you is a gentleman named A.R. Fawcett. And there's a series of commentaries, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. They are very strong exegetes. They take a really hard look at the original Greek and Hebrew languages, but they speak in very academic language. So you would see Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown used in a seminary class, okay? It's high-level stuff, and their language, they come across like total nerds. You're going to see it. They're very much like, well, this is the answer. You know, they're total nerds. I love them, but it's not the same type of language I would use when I was preaching. Okay. So the first thing they say is, God prepared a great fish, not created specifically for this perfect purpose, although appointed by his providence, to which all creatures are subservient. So they say this is not a special fish. It is a normal fish that God gets to do a special thing. The fish, though a mistranslation of Matthew 12:40, was formerly supposed to be a whale. There, as here, the original means a great fish. The whale's neck is too narrow to receive a man. So they get into the science here and they say it can't be a whale because the whale's neck is too narrow to receive a fish. Now, you're going to ask me, how did Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown know the size of a whale's neck? I don't know. But okay, let's just go with it at this point. The more important point here is two things. They think this was a normal, naturally occurring animal. So Andy, you can tell Macy. Macy texted me from Nashville this morning. Was it Megalodon that swallowed Jonah? She needed to know, was it this dinosaur shark? Andy? Dinosaur shark.
Dinosaur-type shark, or it had to be a whale shark, which would be the only fish big enough to swallow a...
Okay. Macy's not here, so let me crush her for just a moment. The issue of whale versus fish in nomenclature had no meaning to the people who are writing this book. They didn't look at that and be like, oh, the genus and the species and the phylo. No, no. Everything in the water that swims is a fish to them, whether it's a stingray. So I think it could have been a whale, and that doesn't violate. But let's talk about that word whale for a minute. Does anyone know where that word whale comes from? Let me back up. Does anyone know which English translation you will see the word whale in and nowhere else? King James. King James, which some people, it's the only English translation worthy of God's word. Hogwash. And that's about the nicest word I'm going to use for that. Some people put this magical property on the King James translation because it was the first version of the New Testament and full scripture brought forth into English. But does anyone know what it was translated from? Hint, it was not Greek and Hebrew. Latin. So you're taking a secondary translation and bringing it forward. Also, there have been hundreds of, the Dead Sea Scrolls would be a great example, hundreds of new archaeological discoveries that are very close to the source material that push back against some of the translations of the New King or the King James. Now, let me say, I do not dislike the King James. It's fine. It's absolutely fine. But in terms of accuracy, you need to look at the King James the same way that you look at the NIV or the New King James or the NASB. All of them together combined with studying the original Greek and Hebrew. But Pastor Ben, I didn't take Greek. I didn't take Hebrew. Yes, you didn't, but you've all Googled. And if you have Googled, you can do what I'm doing right now because guess what? I took just a wee bit of Hebrew and a little bit of Greek and did poorly in both of them. And yet you're trusting my words, you fools. So, I'm just telling you that the tools that are available at my disposal are also available at your disposal. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown go on to say, Bochart, another scholar, thinks that this was a dogfish, the stomach of which is so large that a body of a man who was fully covered in armor was found in the belly of a dogfish. Others think maybe it was a shark, Jeb. So Jeb is on the megalodon side of things, right? By the way, let's just pause for just a moment. Does anyone think that we've discovered everything in the ocean? Does anyone think it's probable or possible? There's some huge thing down there just doing its thing, okay? And then God says, hey, Jerry, because that's this thing's name, I need you to swallow Jonah. Once you spit him back up, go back down to the depths, right? Do we not have this overt human arrogance about our own scientific understanding of everything? Oh, well, this obviously means this, and carbon dating suggests this, and this, and this, and empirical proof. All scientists prove is that every 100 years they disprove what the scientists 100 years ago proved. I would just like to be humble before the Creator in the face of God and say, it is beyond possibility that there are several creatures that we don't know anything about, Sasquatch, that could exist, and we just don't have empirical proof of those things yet. I'm just kidding. I don't believe in Sasquatch. Loch Ness Monster, absolutely. Not Sasquatch. Okay. The cavity in the whale's throat of the dogfish was large enough, according to Captain Scoresby. I have no idea who Captain Scoresby is or why he is capitalized, but I love that name, and I think we're going to just trust that it's an authority. It's large enough to hold a ship's jolly boat full of men. I don't know what that means, but I wanted you to hear it. I don't. I was like, I don't know what that means, but it sounds amazing. Okay. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown bring it back a minute to the spiritual end of things, and they remind us, in any view, no matter what you think this fish was, whether it was something created or something appointed, something special, a miracle is needed, and we have no data to speculate any further. A sign or miracle is expressly called by our Lord in Matthew 12:39. He says to them, the only sign, miracle, that will be given you is the sign of the prophet Jonah. So Jesus thinks that what happened to Jonah was without question a miracle. It was miraculous. It totally existed under the providence of a sovereign God, but it was absolutely a miracle. Respiration in such a position could only be by miracle. Let me pause there. This is a good point. We're kind of caught up on what could physically swallow Jonah. I'm more interested in what could swallow Jonah where he could live for 3 days. How does that work? And I'm thinking, well, maybe it's a whale then, because a whale obviously is a mammal and is constantly going up to the surface to bring in and blow out air. So maybe somehow pockets of air get trapped. But again, is that compelling enough for me to say it was a blue whale approximately this long and sweating? No, I don't know. I don't know. So all these questions come to my mind as well. The miraculous interposition was not without sufficient reason. It was calculated to affect not only Jonah, but also Nineveh and Israel. In other words, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, particularly A.R. Fawcett, brings the whole situation back to this. Don't get too caught up on the nature of the creature that swallowed Jonah, because the point of Jonah getting swallowed was Israel and Nineveh. In other words, the people called to be God's people and the Gentiles, us, that were grafted in. That is the sign of the prophet Jonah. That salvation would come to the Gentiles. Okay. So enough of our commentaries. Let's now take our own journey through the Hebrew language. And let me share a couple insights here. Most people, when trying to figure out what swallowed Jonah, they focus on the Hebrew word dag, which means fish. And in its context, the proper translation is great fish, not whale. To say it is a whale is to make a presupposition that if they say great fish, they must mean a whale. And actually, a whale shark, which is a fish, it is not a mammal, is just as big as 90% of the blue whales out there. I think the better word to focus on to understand the nature of this is the word manna. Now, it's not the word manna. That's M-A-N-N-A. That is the magical food that fell from heaven to feed the Israelites wandering in the desert. But rather, the phrase manna, which means had prepared. That's what we see it as our translation in English. This is a primitive root. It means to weigh out, or by implication, to allot or to constitute officially. It also can mean to enumerate, to number, to enroll, to appoint, to count, to prepare. So let me give you three examples of this word mana in the Old Testament. Genesis 13:6, "And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered." The phrase "a man could number" is mana. So what he's saying here is, if this amount could be appointed, this is the end result. Secondly, 1 Chronicles 9:29. "Some of them were appointed over the furnishings and over the implements of the sanctuary and over the fine flour and the wine and the olive and the incense and the spices." Again, the word appointed. This thing that existed was appointed. Finally, Psalm 61:7. "He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him." So I think if we look at these three verses, we can boil our discussion down to one big question. And here is the big question. What was the nature of this great fish? Was it, first of all, created for a specific purpose, which means a supernatural, not naturally occurring animal? This would be the blue whale with the full living room and kitchenette in its belly that is seven times larger than the largest blue whale that God creates for a special purpose to swallow Jonah to preserve him. Or option number two, was this a normal animal that was appointed, meaning assigned to do a very unusual thing? Now, before you answer that question, jump back a slide with me and look at these three examples one more time. In these three examples, do you see any evidence of something not naturally occurring being created? Or do you see things that naturally occur being appointed? Do you understand the subtle difference between the two? So the answer is the second one. These are naturally occurring events that are then appointed for specific purpose. So the way that I answer our question is to say, this is my answer that I submit to you humbly today. Because of the origin of the Hebrew word mana, meaning to appoint and not meaning to create, I lean towards our second option, that this was a normal animal appointed to do a very unusual thing. I believe absolutely it was a miracle. This isn't just a very low probability chance, but something that defied the laws of nature. But I absolutely believe that this was not a special animal, but a normal animal called to do a very special thing. So to close, let me bring back in for just a moment our buddy A.R. Fawcett from Jameson, Fawcett & Brown, because I think they hit the spiritual nail on the head with the point of our endeavor. They remind us that the life of a prophet was often marked by experiences which made him, through sympathy, best suited for discharging the prophetical function to his hearers and his people. Okay, that's nerd language, all right? Let me try to put that into common language. God called the prophets to experience miracles in their lives so that the power of their words to the people they were calling to repent were more powerful. We see it with Jeremiah, we see it with Moses, we see it with Ezekiel, we see it with Jonah, we see it with Micah. Miracle after miracle, things that are unexplainable. Think of it this way, though it's not recorded in the book of Jonah, do you think that at some point when Jonah stands before the king of Nineveh, he doesn't share how he got there? Like, hey, I didn't want to come here. I tried to go to Spain. I was on my way to Tarshish. What happened? Well, interesting you should ask. And then they share that story and say, so God brought me back by very supernatural events so that I could preach this word to you. The infinite resources of God in mercy, as well as the judgment, are prefigured in the devourer being transformed into Jonah's preserver. God had this thing from beginning to end. He was never outsmarted. He was never caught off guard. He never had to scramble to come up with an option to deliver Jonah to Nineveh. We talk all the time about the issue of what is our free will versus God's sovereign nature. And I have used this example before. Indulge me for just a moment. And somebody will say, Ben, I have free will. Let me demonstrate my free will. I sit in this chair. I stand up from this chair. I sit in this chair. God is not sovereign over that. I have total free will. My response to them, grinning from ear to ear, is, if God deemed that you would sit and never get up, you would never get up. Example, Jonah. He tells Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah gets up and says, nope, I'm going to Spain. I'm going to Tarshish. Where does Jonah end up? Right? We have freedom of choice. We do not have freedom of nature. If you want me to demonstrate that, let me share with you that I am 5'8" on a great day with good shoes. And I love basketball. If I had freedom over nature, I would miraculously be at least 6'6". At least. But I can't just decide to do that. Want me to prove it? I'll try. Nothing. I'm going to be honest with you. I didn't try that hard. I've tried before. I can't force myself to grow. I can't fly. I can't throw myself off of a high building and then decide at the last minute before impact that the laws of nature do not apply to me. I cannot do those things. My nature is bound. Okay? The only thing that can change my nature is something outside of me. In this case, Jesus. Fawcett reminds us finally, Jonah's condition under punishment, shut out from the outer world, was rendered as much as possible the emblem of death, a present type to Nineveh and Israel, of the death in sin, and his deliverance was of the supernatural resurrection on repentance, as also a future type of Jesus' literal death for sin and resurrection by the Spirit of God. Fawcett hits on something here that I don't want us to miss. We celebrate that Jonah comes out of the whale. We do not necessarily focus as much as we should on the fact that he's in the whale being preserved. I want you to look at the interesting transition between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Verse 17 says, now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. In all of your English translations, somebody shout out, what is the first word of chapter 2? Then. Do you think it's an appropriate place for us to start next week's sermon with this thought? Jonah didn't say or do anything for 3 straight days. Then he prayed. Sometimes we think he was in there praying for 3 straight days and then was jettisoned onto land. I don't believe that's what the text says. The text tells us that he was there for 3 days and three nights. What do you think was going through his mind for 3 days and three nights? Well, this is it. I'm dead. I've been swallowed by a fish. I just got to wait to be devoured or for the fish's digestive system to move. But I am wholly and fully and completely in the darkness, alone, without hope. Why am I not dying? And it is in that place of utter darkness. It is in that place of utter and total separation from God that Jonah utters this unbelievable prayer that we will begin to look at next week. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for today. I look forward to, revel in, enjoy so greatly the ability to teach such difficult topics as this. I appreciate such a willing, attentive, and frankly demanding congregation that wants not a pat or simple answer, but a thorough examination of the text and of the men and women who have studied the text so that we might have a fullness of answer. Let our hearts be convicted, Lord. Let our conclusions come from Scripture. Let you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, reactions, redactions, dialogues, diatribes, other additions or addendums to this morning's sermon. Andy Mills. Yeah.
So the idea of one fish doing what God wanted him to do really isn't that
amazing.
I mean, it is, but...
Right. There's this, you guys remember the Far Side, Gary Larson's cartoon? Right. There's this one Far Side where it shows God making snakes, and he's just rolling clay, and he you see the thought bubble, and God is saying, these things are a cinch. And sometimes we don't think about, like, think about just for a moment the complexity of the nervous system. the complexity of the digestive system, the complexity of things on a molecular and cellular level. To think that God could appoint whatever this thing was, megalodon, dogfish, whale, to swallow Jonah, preserve him from that, to God, that's whatever. I'm good. If this is the type of thing that hangs up your faith, you're going to have a real problem getting through Scripture. Because this, while fantastic, is a drop in the bucket to the call we see in Scripture over and over and over and over again of God and then His Son Jesus and His appointed prophets absolutely doing things that are unexplainable by natural law. All they are demonstrating is nature, as we understand nature, is subject to God. God is not subject to nature. Nature answers to God. I wouldn't want to serve a God that wasn't subject to nature because He wouldn't be God. He would just be a really powerful dude. I want to serve someone that is sovereign over everything. That's the God I desire to be intimate with in heart and mind. Other thoughts this morning? Matt.
Do you want to know what the golly boat
is? What is? Yeah, please tell me.
A last ship boat that is smaller than a cutter typically
voices. Oh, okay. So like an escape boat. Yeah, okay. So I get it. So, okay. So Captain Scoresby is saying these fish are big enough to swallow those boats whole. Fantastic. That's where Rose and Jack ended up. All right. Love it. Thank you, Jamie. Thank you, Jamie Mills. I appreciate you getting that. Excellent. All right. What else? Anything else this morning? There's got to be more. Unless that was just a fantastic sermon and I've just covered all the bases. No? Okay. Jared.
I have a question. I wanted to see what anybody might think of this. I was watching the Gospel of John video the other day, and the story of the blind man being healed came up. There's always been a scripture here I was just curious about. John 9, verse 3, the disciples asked him, hey, why is this man blind? Well, did he sin? Did his parents sin?
Yeah. Right.
I
think it can be. My answer is the first option.
Okay.
That with specific purpose, and let me give you my proof for it.
Okay.
With specific purpose, I was saved at 19, not at 5. And between the ages particularly, starting when I was about 4, until the age of about 19 when I was saved, there was a very specific set of circumstances and sin type that was introduced into my life, things that I wrestled with, struggled with, demons that I still fight daily. I am convinced beyond any doubt that God saved me when He did, in His providence, to allow me to experience those horrors so that when I talk to people who struggle with the same things, who do not yet know the deliverance of Jesus, I can go eye to eye with them and say, I was blind and now I see. I was in torment and now I'm healed. I absolutely believe in God's providence and in His sovereignty. Every one of us has a testimony. And your testimony does not begin when you were saved. Your testimony begins when you were created. And the pinnacle turning point is who were you, what happened, and how are you different now? That is where we focus. Justin. Sure.
And to everyone around, they've never seen it before, so it can be nothing but a great fish.
Sure. I didn't get too far into this, but when Macy texted me this morning and told me, you know, Dad's going to be my advocate because I want to argue for Megalodon, there have been people that made this connection. In the book of Job, when God is rebuking Job, He mentions two creatures that don't make any sense to us if you listen to their description. Does anyone know the name of these two creatures? Robert?
Behemoth and Leviathan.
Behemoth and Leviathan. Now, this is another sermon entirely, so please don't latch onto this or go home and watch Jurassic Park. The way that Behemoth is described, man, it sure sounds like a Brontosaurus or something similar. Sure sounds like, it's definitely not an elephant. It's not anything that we know. The way he describes Leviathan, it makes this little ding go off in my head like, there are probably very large, very scary looking, very dangerous creatures that we have never seen before. And to go to Jet's point, maybe one of these creatures, Leviathan, who has quelled Leviathan, is the question that God asked Job. Have you, Job, have you quelled Leviathan? Because I have. He does what I say when I say it. Well, maybe part of that is swallowing Jonah. Just kind of bringing that up. I mean, you guys get on YouTube. Every week there's a new video. Japanese fisher catches demon shark thought to be extinct for 40 million years. I'm like, oh, really? We were wrong again about extinction? Really? Oh, silly us. That'll probably never happen again until the next time you log into YouTube and do a keyword search. So the point is, yeah, I Justin, I'm with you. I think that there is a connection that maybe this was something naturally occurring, but way out of its, forgive the pun, way out of its depth. And God brought him forth for this purpose. Yeah. Good, great questions, guys. Anything else? Bill?
Is there any evidence
of the
possibility that the miracle was
actually that
John was
resuscitated?
Like he was dead? Yeah. Wow. There's some language in chapter 2 where it talks about that he was, I cried out from the depth of Sheol.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I think that is a great question to begin our discussion next week. Particularly, you brought the word Sheol is a fascinating Hebrew word. And when we look at it, my short answer is, yeah, I think it's a possibility. I think it's a possibility. Here's what I find fascinating about Jonah's prayer. He's cognizant of what's going on. He is not in and out of consciousness. Like, he fully gets, yeah, this happened. I can't believe this happened, but this happened. Some of us have had moments in our life. They usually last 1 or 2 seconds, but they feel like they last hours. Maybe the moment right before you know you're about to be in a car accident and there's nothing you can do to stop it. Okay, the ice, you're skidding towards something, you're applying the brakes, etc., and time just seems to crawl. Jonah is moving towards what he is certain of is the end, and then he is not dead. And so he's lying there in this state of, am I alive? Am I awake? What is happening to me? I'm going to do what every instinct in my body cries out to do, which is to cry out to God. And the prayer, we'll get into it, it's not complimentary to God. Like, he is terrified, he is angry, he is bitter, he is this, he's mad at himself, he's self-loathing, he's whining, he's all of these, a very honest prayer. And listen, 3 days and 3 nights, if you find yourself in the belly of a great fish and you're not dead yet, you're probably going to be fairly honest with God, right? Like, what is going on, bro? Like, that sort of thing, right? So, yeah, I think that's a great way to kind of begin to venture into next week. Anything else this morning? Great questions. Thank you for staying so dialed in and tuned in for us this morning. Jamie, what are we closing with? Blessed Assurance 334 in your red hymnal. Please join us. Please stand and join us, 334.